Let's turn to Exodus 20. I want to follow up from Philippians 4, verse 8, where we focused on what is right, dwelling on what is right. So as Exodus 20, verse 1, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray. Well, we thank you for your law. The psalmist says, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And Lord, that is because we know you in the law. We know you, your nature, and how we're to be and how we're to behave and what is right about you and what you favor and what you disfavor. And it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so, Lord, we pray that we would give the proper respect. And we also pray, Lord, that our world would give the honor that is due to you by turning to what is right, by mending our ways in this world, by your Holy Spirit bringing conviction and repentance, that we see brighter days because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. As I started playing golf, I was a young boy, and I had the privilege of playing at the country club. My parents joined, my dad, I guess, mainly. And so I was like 9 years old, I think, when I started playing. And I played from the ladies' tees, which is kind of sexist sounding today that you would have tees, especially for the ladies. But back then, and this was years ago, of course, but back then it was believed that ladies generally had less muscle mass and strength for generating the speed of the golf club that would make impact with the ball at such a velocity that would compress the ball enough to knock it as far as men. Of course, we know today that that's sexist, or so we're told. So women had a shorter course. So the ladies' tees were, in some cases, just a few yards shorter, but in other cases, 50 yards maybe or so shorter to play. So I played from the ladies' tees. And of all the, ladies that I saw at the golf course that played, and it was a regular group of women that played, and they played from the ladies' tees, and I never heard them complain about it. Why, because they could still play from the men's tees if they wanted to. But they chose to play from the ladies' tees. And so as a young boy, that was what I did because I lacked the strength to take the course on at its longest yardage. But I had that male drive to want to get to the place where I played from the men's tees. But there was a problem with that early on. And that problem was number six. Number six from the men's tees required me to drive over a pond. So I had to clear the pond from the tee to get to the fairway. And that was hard at that early age. I often would change to a bad ball so that if I knocked it in the pond, it wouldn't be a big loss. But you couldn't get around it. If you play from the men's tees, you had to go over the pond. And the only solution was you play from the women's tees, which was in front of the pond. And so I avoided the pond for a while. And then in order to ascend to manhood, I finally had to go from the men's tees. And of course, as you get older, it's not a problem. But that's what I did. And finally, of course, if I play today there, all the men play with the men's tees, and it's not an issue. But I could avoid it for a while. Well, consider the law of God in this chapter, the Ten Commandments. Now, people see these. As I mentioned this morning, you know already from the news, I think, that Louisiana passed a law to make the Ten Commandments be in the schools, which I think is a great thing. It's a bold thing. People have given in too much to the pagans in our society. Our Constitution and our laws are made on the basis of what we find in the law of God, the early founding fathers. But the Ten Commandments are against us in a way. They convict us. Because when we compare ourselves to them, as a society, well, we're guilty. They kill us. You might think yourself to be righteous and holy, and then you go looking at the Ten Commandments, and wow. And Jesus elevated, or made us to understand, didn't elevate the commands, but he made us to understand that it was not just the doing of the deed, it was also the inward attitude that mattered to God in these things. So, for example, if you were talking about honor your father and your mother, it wouldn't just be an outward thing. It would also be an inward thing, that you would be inside doing that, and that your honor was motivated by what was inside. Well, Paul commented in Romans 7 about the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. The Bible tells us that if there was a law given whereby we could be saved, then righteousness would come through the law of God. But that's not the purpose of the law. Paul goes on in Romans 7, 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become the cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. So in these verses, Paul recognizes that the law reveals sin, and that sin is what kills him. The law is righteous. Nothing wrong with the law. But it puts us in a place of condemnation if we do not perfectly keep it. So, like number six, when I was a kid, avoiding the pond, people try to avoid the law. And they just deny it and dismiss it from society. Well, it's a funny thing that the world's always doing this, canceling this and, you know, pushing this out of the way, thinking that if it's out of sight and out of mind, it's no longer their duty. And that's just foolishness. And there are many who push the law aside, and they think by doing that, they succeeded. I mean, look at our society. Things that were once clearly wrong, well, now they're are not only not wrong, but they're right. So they've done a good job as far as the world goes. But remember that the law is an expression of the nature of God. And the only way that the law could change is if God changed. And God doesn't change. He's immutable. He's unchanging. He is the same in his nature now as ever, for all eternity. God is always as he is. It's crazy to think about. We were talking about broccoli earlier. It's crazy to think, I don't think it'll ever happen, that I would ever love broccoli. But for me to love broccoli, I would have to change. I don't think broccoli can change enough for me to like it. I would have to change. And you're saying, nah, that's not going to happen. Well, imagine God changing, where God was no longer against, you know, couples living together outside of marriage. God wasn't against that anymore. God was okay with stealing, and God was okay with all the sins that we see coming out, and he was good with the transgender movement and all that. But he would have to change. And we're already told that God is set solid. He does not change. And in order for us to be saved by the law, to mesh with God, we would have to be perfect. We're born in sin, so we're already not perfect when we're born. But then even if we started off innocent and inclined to the law, the least failure to keep the law would result in our sin. And sin is our problem. And we can't ignore the law. We can't jump over the law. We can't pretend that we've kept the law. We can't go through some kind of a magic formula, such as some churches have, where, you know, the Pope can wave some holy water over you and just blot out all your sins. That's not a biblical thing. Well, is it better to avoid the law then? Well, you can't avoid the law. That's the problem. It cannot be avoided except in fantasy. You can imagine it not applying, but it's anchored in God, who does not change and holds us to the law. So the Bible teaches us that the law gives us the knowledge of sin, which is good. Because if we did not have that knowledge of sin, we would think that we were fine. An MRI is a diagnostic tool. It doesn't give you, for example, cancer. But if you have cancer, it can be used to diagnose that, to see it. So the Bible teaches us that the law does that. The law doesn't give us sin. It exposes it. The law is not sin. We are in sin. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Many people believe that the law brings righteousness to us, Keeping the law makes us righteous. But the Bible is very explicit. The law does not give us righteousness. The law gives us sin. It exposes sin. We come to the knowledge of sin, and we know that we are guilty before God. Now, with the increasing secularization of society, the law of God has been basically relegated to an optional system that is up to certain people who live in the past, like Christians, to hold to. But the mainstream of society no longer fears the law of God. They don't fear God. And so the law has been removed. And sadly, also in churches, the law has been removed. I guess some would do it because, free from the law in Christ, but the law is still valuable for bringing conviction. The law is still the measure of whether or not we're righteous. And the law will condemn us, and that is good for a sinner to be condemned because then he is not deceived into thinking he doesn't need to repent. Many gospel presentations are basically, do you want to go to heaven? Everybody says, yeah, I'd like to go to heaven. Well, then just ask God to save you. And you're, okay, I want to go to heaven, Lord. And so then they tell you you're saved. And Southern Baptists are bad at this because then they'll report it. And all these people got saved at Vacation Bible School. What did they do? They said they wanted to go to heaven. That's nowhere in the Bible is the way to get to heaven. That's a result of repentance and faith in Christ. So the question is, can we nullify the law of God by ignoring it? And of course, we cannot. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10, he summarizes a lot of different verses, bring a lot of verses together. There's verse 10, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a summation, a collation, a bringing all together these various teachings in the Old Testament that show that we are sinners. And that's our condition. And we can't imagine it away any more than we can imagine that we could fly. It's our condition. And so the law is a guide for Christians. We are still, as Christians, to be obedient to God's will. And it's expressed in the law here. But we've never been called upon to keep the law in order to be righteous. But for the sinner, the law is to show the impossible standard of God that would cause them to run to Christ. In that sense, the law is our tutor, Paul says, to bring us to Christ, because it shows us that we are sinners and it shows us that we're hopeless. And so the commandments, as far as Christians go, we still find them valid and we follow them. Let's look at the commandments again, and I'm not going to belabor each one. There are 10 of them, obviously, as you know. But it begins with, you have no other gods but the Lord. And of course, that is violated by the millions in India. And our nation has more than one God. Allah is a God to the Muslims. Buddha is a God to the Hindus, I guess. And you've got Gaia is a God to the greenies, the environmentalists, the climate change people. Gaia is a goddess. So no other gods, but the one God. Now, obviously, this is appropriate Because God made everybody, and no other God made anybody. The other gods are made by people. The people are made by God. So it's appropriate only to worship God. And that is the first commandment. The second is regarding graven images. You'll not make for yourself an idol. Now, this is an implementation of some physical manifestation of God in order to, at best, if you can call it that, worship God with it, like a, some sort of an image. But it says, you shall not make for yourself an idol, any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of to those who love me and keep my commandments. So there are two ways this is violated, the second commandment. One is by making worship aids in the image of God or something, in nature. And we worship God with it. And God says he doesn't want that because that is not like God. And it is also prone to be an idol. And the other thing, of course, would be to make an idol, to make a false God who that is an idol and put those up. And of course, Israel did that all the time in the latter part of their existence, and not even the latter part in many cases. So that is the law against graven images. The Catholic Church makes this, verses 2 through 6, the one command. And then they apply it to having no other gods. In other words, you can use idols, but just not to worship other gods. You can use images. And the Catholic Church is full of, all sorts of images of saints and all sorts of things to aid in their worship of God. Well, they make the last commandment into two, and they make the first two commandment into one. So they get 10, but they want to be able to have idols in the Catholic churches, so they make those one command. But it's against making an idol. The Lord shows here, he is a jealous God. He made us for himself, not for other gods, and that he rewards loving kindness to thousands, but he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. He doesn't do that on innocent children 4 generations down the line. What is being taught here is that when a first generation person denies God and worships other gods and leaves the Lord, the impact is for generations to come. And that resounds to other generations. It doesn't mean every person that in the generations after will automatically be condemned, but that is their practice because the path has been started by the first generation, and they continue to merit the wrath of God by their own actions. The third commandment is verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That's not just cussing. That is using the name of God like it was empty. It had no real meaning. People do that just by, oh my God, all the time. And they often use it in an empty way to express, shock or something. But it's mainly, I think, refers to the fact that when you consider the name of God, you don't put any content into it. You evoke the name of God in vain. You don't believe it's of any substance. And so that is at the heart of that command. The Sabbath day is the principle of 1 in 7. The principle of 1 in 7 is the law. The day it was celebrated changed in the early church to the first day after, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But the principle of one day out of seven being given as a day for the Lord, it remains. That is the law that the fourth commandment supports in all ages. People were not supposed to be so business minded and worldly minded that they treated every day the same, so that you work, or play, or whatever you did, you just gave yourself entirely 7 days of the week to the world and never set aside a day for the Lord. And in honor of the Lord's creating the world. Now, this is again something that would, reinforce through the ages the fact that God made the world, which is a foundational matter to understand living in God's world, that we are created. And we've gotten away from that. So now people talk about evolution, but 6 days God created, and in the last day he rested, and that was put upon all mankind for our good, to keep us from working all the time and losing our perspective and losing sight of God, but also for the glory of God that he would have one day out of the seven. And so everybody was to stop their work and have a day of rest, or in our case, a day in which we honor the Lord. We go to church and such as that. And so, but that principle of one in seven is still there. Then the fifth command, you shall honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Well, our world is against that. Many school systems are voting to hide from parents things their children do at school, which parents really would be wanting to know. And they're trying to, groom children to be something they shouldn't be, and then hide it from parents because they think the parents might get in the way, which they probably would. But we're to honor our parents, honor our father and mother. It includes obedience. Obviously, when we get married, there's a break in the obedience part, but the honor we would retain, that God has provided our start through our parents, just like he's the start of all of our lives. So we're to honor our father and mother. Sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Murder is the unlawful taking of a human life, such as a baby in a womb, for example. And there's so much blood in the land because of abortion. There's so many people who are killing innocent people, who are slaughtering people in murderous rages. And that is against the law. We're made in the image of God. God will recompense such. So murder. We're also not to hate our brother without cause. That is a sense of murder. It's not the physical act, but it's the inside mental act. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. God's standard is, marital relations are fine. The marriage is honorable in all. The marriage bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornication is sex outside of marriage. Adultery is sex inside of marriage, but not with the one you're married to. So that is against God's will. A person might say, why? Well, I mean, I think there's some pretty obvious reasons that would be. There's a treachery there to it. There's a lust there that is outside of, God's plan of commitment, and things that would not, would mirror the image of God in us. But it's wrong because God is against it. So we should not commit adultery. You should not steal. That's the eighth. Of course, that's, also very prominent, but the Lord is commanding against that. In various societies where missionaries have gone, they've noticed that the people naturally who never heard of the Bible do these things. They think adultery is wrong. They think stealing is wrong. They think murder is wrong. Well, they get that from God, made in the image of God. The ninth one, you should not bear false witness. The devil is a liar, and his world is just full of lies. We're being lied to about what truth is and what falsehood is. We're being lied to about what's good for our children. We're being lied to about medical things, what's right and wrong. The whole medical community really messed themselves up forever in the COVID thing. There's lies. Obviously, politicians lie. Businesses lie. You get emails from people saying, your email account is not going to be able to be accessed starting Monday because you need to do this, and that's a lie. You get bills from places that you owe something, and that's a lie. It's just lie, 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 and God is against that because God is a God of truth. And finally, the 10th commandment is against coveting. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. I said the Catholic Church makes that two commands. The first one being do not covet your neighbor's house. And then after that, you should not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant. It's kind of silly. But that's against coveting. Coveting is wanting something that is not in the will of God for you. And in particular, in this case, what your neighbor has. Your neighbor has a nicer house, you're not to covet that. You're not to say, your neighbor's wife is coveted by your his servants coveted by you, his car and truck coveted by you, his ox or donkey, that'd be the equivalent, I guess. Anything that belongs to your neighbor, we're to be content. Godliness with contentment, Paul said, is great gain. So the law commands us to be content and thankful rather than being dissatisfied and ungrateful to the Lord, which covetousness would bring. Now, the law, these Ten Commandments, and all the law is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. We hear of two tables of the law. The first table had to do with love for God. The second table has to do with love for our neighbor, which would go from command 5 through 10. And the first four would be for God. But the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law for us. He perfectly kept it. And so in him, we have kept the law. By faith in him, his righteousness is ours. He takes our sin, our violation of the law, he takes and dies on the cross for. But we get his righteousness by faith, and so he keeps the law for us. So in the end, we do keep the law, but only in the person of Jesus Christ, who fulfills it on our behalf. So when we go to heaven, we don't go against the law to heaven. We go in fulfillment of the law, that we have met all the demands of the law in Jesus Christ. And these will never change. This is what is right. And if people thought about what was right in the world, they would not wander from that to all these things that are wrong. And once you get off of the right path, there is an infinite amount of things that are wrong that people start to believe in. And it will never have an ending. It will never reach a bottom because it's up to the imagination of individuals then at that point to do it. God's laws are very solid, and there's an end to them. There is a clear right and wrong based upon them. So when we have the law of God, we're not having to imagine and make up things that are, we say, are right when they're not. We have a very definite, solid ground for our lives in the law of God. And so that's why it's so refreshing and so good to dwell on what is right. Let's pray. Lord, you're good to us to give us your law. And without your law, Lord, we wander. And we can be creative in a bad way by making our imaginations into your law. We thank you, Lord, for what is right and that you are right and that following you and your law is the right way. In Jesus' name, amen.